Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah and to the chapter number 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8 we have a wonderful scene of God's people being gathered together in unity to hear God's word. And that's what verse 1 tells us. They gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And as they stood there listening to the word of God, Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. That is chapter 8 verse 4. And then he opened the book. That's always a good thing if you're going to read it, to open it and then read it. But he not only read the book, he actually prayed before they read the book. I would judge that that's what is in view in verse 6 when Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then it says in verse 8 something that's very important in connection with the whole matter of Bible study and the interpretation of Scripture. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I really believe that that verse is a verse that reminds us so much of what the preacher's duty is in every age, and that is to read the book of God. The Bible needs to have a prominent place in worship, but not only to read the book and to read it distinctly. I don't like Bible reading that's done in a slovenly fashion. I have heard some preachers, and the reading of the scripture is a disgrace because it's filled with mistakes, filled with punctuation errors, and it's read in a very careless fashion. Now, we can all have a slip of the tongue. We can all have bad days when our reading is not the greatest. But it's a sad thing when a man stands up and when he reads the scripture, it's obvious that this is probably the first time he's read it for a long time. He hasn't prepared at all for the Bible reading. And when he reads very carelessly. We ought to read in the book distinctly, but also, you'll notice that in verse 8, they gave the sense. There was an exposition of scripture, and there was a causing of the people to understand what was read. And when it comes to biblical interpretation, we all need to emulate Ezra and the people of God in this chapter. We need to be careful in our Bible reading, and we must seek to understand that which the Bible is saying. We need to be people of the book, and we're talking about proper interpretation of the scriptures at the moment. We've said quite a number of things so far that are important, that are vital for us to remember when we come to the book. But I'm going to say a number of things here that I hope will be helpful to us over the coming weeks as we seek to read our Bibles, that we might profit from the reading, that we might understand what God is saying, that we might get a grasp of the scriptures, and more importantly, that they might get a grasp of us. Because that's what we desire. We desire that our hearts might respond to God's word. I wouldn't want us to become what one preacher called tadpole Christians. You know what a tadpole Christian is? He's all head and no body. You know, we can understand, or we can certainly learn things to feed our minds, but if it's not translated into our lives, if it's not making a difference in our daily behavior, in our attitudes, in our reactions to things, then what good is it? We could become scholars, but there's all too much scholarship in this world that is devoid of spirituality. And so what we need is a marriage of head and heart. And I trust that the Lord would give us that as we read his word. Now, there are certain principles that guide us in our efforts to understand God's word, to interpret the word of God correctly. And I think one of the most important things when we come to the Bible is to understand that it is one book. from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, all the way through Old Testament and New Testament, it is one book. I once heard a preacher say, and I never forgot it, God has one mouth with which he speaks to his people, and that mouth is the Bible. But God's mouth has two lips, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when we read the Bible, we read it as a whole. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's one book, and we must always emphasize the unity of the book of God. Now, it is referred to, the first 39 books of Scripture, as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. The New Testament is referred to as the New Testament because it is the New Covenant. And so, in that sense, there is such a thing as shadow and substance. There is such a thing as, if you like, a more darker period of time and a period of the light. But that is not to say that people in the Old Testament didn't have light. Now, we have graduated in our lifetime, even, from certain ways of illuminating the house that are good, but are not quite as good as the way we illuminate them now. Technology is such that we can now have lights that are amazing on our cars, even that is the case. Years ago, the bulbs that you had in your headlights were, yeah, they were good. But now, they're so much better. You can see so much further up the road. Now, that is not to say that in the old days when we were driving cars with the inferior light that we couldn't see. Of course we could see. And that's why we turned the lights on. But we can now see so much better, and hopefully our driving gets better as a result. I think it's the same when you come to the Scripture. In the Old Testament, it was, to some degree, an age of shadow. But it doesn't mean that they didn't have great light. They did have light before their time. But in the New Testament, we as Christians are able to look at things from a much more enlightened standpoint, because we have the New Testament. We have the light of God in the new that shines upon the old. But let us not think, as some have tried to suggest, that we can just concentrate only on the New Testament and forget all about the old. That is a huge mistake. So when you're interpreting the Bible, remember this. You have to recognize that there is an interrelation between the Old and the New Testament, and there is a mutual dependence of the Old upon the New and the New upon the Old. I don't want to enter into the whole realm of the teaching of dispensationalism today. Suffice to say that I don't believe in it, that I'm opposed to it, but that's a subject all of its own, and perhaps we will deal with that in a coming time. But it's very important for us to understand that as we read the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, that the similarity between those two Testaments is far greater than their dissimilarity. You know, people say, well, the Old Testament is so different from the New, isn't it? It's not so different as you might imagine that it is. Well, why is that the case? Because the same God is revealed in the New Testament as in the Old, and in the Old as in the New. Away with this modernistic idea that the God of the Old Testament was a different kind of God. He was a vengeful, harsh, difficult God to deal with, whereas the God of the New Testament is a much more loving and approachable God. This is not so. It's the same God who is spoken of throughout the Old Testament as who is spoken of throughout the New Testament. Think about the way of salvation. The way of salvation in the Old Testament was not different from the way of salvation in the New. That's an error that is perpetuated by preachers and by churches and by so-called Bible teachers, that somehow people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way. In fact, I will actually touch on dispensationalism because one of their great gurus is C.I. Schofield. And in the Schofield Reference Bible, from my recollection, it's in John's Gospel, the first chapter of John. There are some notes of his in which he actually states that now the way of salvation is not conditional upon personal obedience as it once was. Now that's a falsehood. That is a complete error. It is wrong to say that anybody will be in heaven, Jew or Gentile, by some sort of different method from others. A safe way to put it, and probably the best way and simplest way to remember it, is Christ died on the cross. All those who live before Christ look forward to the cross. All those who live after Christ look back to the cross, but we're all saved by the one cross work of Christ. There's no one who will be in heaven any other way but upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that. Yes, there were ceremonies. Yes, there were types. Yes, there was the whole Levitical system that was part and parcel of God's order for Israel and for those who would come into the church of God. But all of those things were pointing forward to the one Christ of God. And if you read the book of Galatians, chapter 3, you'll see that Abraham is not separate from other believers, but is referred to as the father of the faithful. All who are of faith are the children of Abraham. So when we're talking about the New Testament, we have to understand that the same way of salvation was set forth in the Old as in the New. Furthermore, the very same standard of holiness is set forth in both Testaments. And the same eternal destinies of the righteous and the wicked are set forth in both Testaments. The Old Testament talks about hell, and it talks about heaven, as does the New. So let us not think that the message that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ was something radically new or different from what God had spoken in the Old Testament. Let me show you a verse that sets forth this very clearly for us, and that is Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus himself. See, people have their thoughts, people have their ideas, and the Lord Jesus had people who were listening to him that day who had their own ideas and their own thoughts about things, and he had to disabuse them of their thoughts. Matthew 5:17, think not, you see, if you're thinking this way, put these things out of your mind, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, and he's referring there to the Old Testament. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, the types and all of the ceremonial that pointed to him, Jesus came to fulfill those things, but not to do away with the Old Testament. Not to destroy what God had set forth there, but to show that he was the fulfillment of it. He was there to free the Old Testament from the perversions and the misrepresentations of men like the rabbis. The Lord Jesus showed no antagonism between his teaching and that of the prophets who came before him. In fact, the Lord actually used the term in Matthew 7 and verse 12, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. And certainly there was no conflict between what the apostles preached and what their master preached. And the doctrinal system of the apostle Paul did not differ in any way from that which was set forth in the Old Testament. In fact, let me show you a verse where Paul vindicated the teaching of the Old Testament. And that is in Acts chapter 26 and verses 22 and 23. These are very important verses for us to consider. Acts 26, verse 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. Now notice this. Saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, did you get that? Paul said, I'm not preaching something that's radically different from what Moses and the prophets preached. I'm not telling you something that they have not already set forth. I'm here to expound the very same thing. And you notice also when you come to Paul's epistles how this comes to the fore. I've mentioned Galatians already, but look at Romans chapter 1 and the first two verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And I like that. And our church has taken that as its profession, and may it always be the truth. Separated unto the gospel of God. But notice, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures, what's he referring to? He's not talking at this point about Matthew through Revelation. He's talking about the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to, because that's what they possessed at that time, the Holy Scriptures. And so let us understand that what is being preached in the New Testament was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and so on. So we have to understand when we're reading the Bible that it is one book. I think it's true to say that the New Testament is really a continuation of the Old Testament, and it is a complement to it. As I said before, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. How many times when you look at the New Testament scriptures do you find quotations that are found in the Old Testament? Why would that be? It's because that's the Bible that they had until the New Testament was completed. So when you go through the book of Acts, and for example, you start out with the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, look at the quotations that he gives. And where are they from? Where is he quoting from? We could even begin in chapter 1, actually, because there Peter is standing up with the disciples and he's talking about the promise of the Holy Ghost and so on. And he says in verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. And then he quotes the scripture from the Old Testament book of Psalms. He says in verse 20 of the same chapter 1, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and so on. When you come to the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, you'll see that in verse 16, Peter says, this is not a bunch of drunk men that are standing here, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. And then he quotes from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 16. And he goes on to talk about David further on in verse 34. He's not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And then there follows a quotation from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And you go through the book of Acts and find the sermons or the pieces of sermons that are recorded there. And where are they from? They're from the Old Testament. I think it's a great mistake. In fact, it is a great sin for preachers to think that they can leave the Old Testament alone and never really preach it. Because it's the Word of God, and we have most certainly scriptural basis, a scriptural basis and scriptural backing and scriptural exhortation to preach from the Old Testament. The New Testament is a continuation of and a complement to the Old Testament. That's a theme that I could go on with, follow it through, but I would ask you to do that for yourself. Think about Luke chapter 24 and where the Lord Jesus took the scriptures of the law of Moses and beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Christ in the Old Testament. Learn to look for Christ in your Bible reading. When you're in the Old Testament, whether you be in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or any of the other books of the Old Testament, look for the Lord Jesus in your Bible reading. And I'll guarantee you, if you're reading by the help of the Holy Spirit, you'll find him there. He is there. For he is the message of the book. And there's a fundamental harmony between the Old Testament and the New. So let's understand this. That while it is true that in the New Testament we have a fuller and a clearer manifestation of the perfections of God, there is a more abundant outpouring of the Spirit, and Jesus talked about that in John 7 when he talked about the Spirit was not yet given. It doesn't mean he wasn't at work, but it was just not poured out in the fashion in which he was to be poured out. There is that larger measure of liberty according to Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4. But it's one book, and there is an essential agreement between the two testaments. There was a great preacher from Scotland called Patrick Fairburn. He preached in Glasgow, not too far from where I used to preach, though I hasten to add in a different era altogether. This is what Fairburn said. In the New Testament, we have a higher yet very closely related exhibition of truth and duty than in the Old, which involves both the agreements and differences of the two covenants. The agreements lie deeper and concern the more essential elements of the two economies. The differences are of a more circumstantial and formal nature. Someone put it like this: the variations between the Old and the New Testament are really those of the types and the shadows being like the blade, and the reality and the substance of the New Testament being the full corn in the ear. So you have everything in seed in the Old Testament, but it comes to full fruition in the New. But away with this idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament are like two different books, representing and setting forth two separate ways of salvation and two different kinds of God. That is a heresy and a falsehood, and I'm sure that none of you here imbibe that or believe that, but let me just emphasize it. The Bible is one book. There is a unity between the Old and the New. And we have to be very, very careful that we understand and that we recognize as we come to any scripture that it is part of a whole book. You know, the Bible doesn't teach different things in different places. I've had folks say to me, especially when I was working in what we call secular employment, and guys would know that you were a Christian, and they would try to tease you, usually in front of the other men, about your Christianity. And they would get what they thought was a real gem of a contradiction in the Bible. And you could just see the glee on their faces because they wanted to embarrass you in front of all the other people and say, "Now, what do you think of this here? Is this right or is this right?" And then they would you know, give you two different scriptures. One of them, for example, would be in the book of Proverbs. There are two verses that sit in juxtaposition, one right beside the other. And the one says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And the other one says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." You've read that before. And maybe you've thought, as some other people have thought, "Now wait a minute, what does that mean? Is that not a contradiction? Answer a fool according to his folly?" And then the very next verse says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Which is it? Well, it's both. And I'll tell you what the key to that is. There are certain fools that you answer straight up according to their folly. You do take them on and you confront their foolishness. There are other fools, and you treat them as the Lord Jesus said of some of the Pharisees, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch." In other words, there are certain fools, and there's no point in arguing with them. And so you don't answer that fool according to his folly. You just let him alone. Now, the rub comes, the difficulty is in recognizing which fool you're dealing with. Because some of the fools that you're dealing with, you want to give them an answer, and maybe that is what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to confront their folly. But then there are other kinds of fool, and God just wants you to dismiss their folly out of hand and say, look, I'm not even going to go there, because you're a blasphemer. You don't really want an answer from God. All you want to do is to try to criticize or to make little of the Lord and his word. So I'm not even going to bother. I'm going to just not answer that fool according to his folly. So you have to pray for the Lord's wisdom in that, as to which fool you're dealing with. But that's the answer to the so-called contradiction. It's very clear. It's very simple, isn't it? Some fools you answer according to their folly, and some that you don't. That's the explanation. So it's not a contradiction. The problem is in our understanding. And that's why we need the Lord's help. When we come to the book, Lord, I don't understand this. What's this saying? It seems to be a contradiction of something else. And there's the key to it. It seems to be a contradiction, because it only seems to be so. There are no contradictions in God's word. Believe me, there are no contradictions in God's word. Even where it might appear to be so, where it might appear to be a clear contradiction, there is no contradiction. There is always an answer. And if I don't have that answer, I'm satisfied to leave that with the Lord. He will give me the answer to the seeming and apparent contradiction. But this is one book. This is one word of God. God speaks to us with one mouth. That mouth has two lips. The Old Testament, the New Testament. May the Lord bless us as we read the Old Testament to see the blessing that is there of Christ in the Old Testament. When we read the New Testament, may we read it and find the answers to many of the conundrums and the things that are in the Old Testament. For instance, when we read the book of Leviticus, I think that we ought to do so in the light of the book of Hebrews. And as we read Hebrews, we will see so many of the things that are talked about in Leviticus explained and brought to our understanding. Now, our time is gone today, but the next time I want to talk about a very important aspect of Bible reading and study and interpretation, which is the whole matter of what we call the analogy of faith. But I will explain that in due course as the Lord would help us. But let's leave it there for today, and let's commit ourselves to God in prayer. Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast given us one book. Thou hast given us the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And I pray, Lord, that we might, in our reading and our Bible study, look for Christ in the book, for He is undoubtedly the great subject thereof. And I pray that our souls would be blessed as we look into the book of the Lord and read and search the Scriptures. As Jesus said, these are they which testify of Me. Lord, may we see Christ even in the book today. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.